Again, we're reading from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Sounds like a logical statement from a mother. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first. Then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders. All right, so today, as you heard read from John 2, we're continuing with our series, Let's Talk, which is based on various conversations Jesus had throughout the Gospel of John. So we talked about Nathanael last week, and we're talking about Jesus' mom this week. And Ben rightly notices this. Are we just a week off? Mother's Day is next week. Well, if you read the passage, you will realize this is not something you should apply towards your mother, okay? So I'll cover that, but if you're thinking, you know, WWJD, this is how Jesus talked to his mom, so I should talk to my mom like that, this is going to be totally inappropriate in your life. So we'll work through it, but there's a reason why we're doing this before Mother's Day, okay? So open your Bibles if you have them open, or open them to John 2, and we're going to work through this passage. It's familiar to most of you, probably, I'm assuming. Wedding at Cana, the transformation of water into wine, miracle, the first miracle of Jesus. But I want to walk through the text with you just to make sure we get some of the details right, and then I'm going to present a common view of taking it, and then hopefully convince you not to believe that anymore, okay? If you there's a way to look at it which makes it a very confusing and not helpful at all passage. And there's another way to look at it which just opens up all sorts of riches of the gospel. So if those riches have already been opened to you from this text, this is going to be great. You're just going to giggle and rejoice that you understand these great truths of the gospel. If you are new to this, I would say, correct view of the passage, then this is going to be a great experience for you, okay? It's just, you're in for a treat. So let's work through it. I'm very excited about this. This is one of my favorite passages. Okay, so there's a wedding, and in that culture, and in that day, and in Jesus' life, of course, that was a big deal. I mean, lasted for days. The groom and his family were supposed to provide lots of food and wine to last for several days. So this is a big deal when you run out of wine. This is not just social embarrassment. I looked into it. It's strange for us to think this way, but potentially they could have gotten sued for not providing enough wine. So it was so important in that culture that you can get into legal trouble if you didn't fulfill your obligations as the bridegroom, as the family of the bridegroom. So this is a big deal, and I think Mary, Jesus' mom, is probably, and thus Jesus, related to this couple. So they're there not just as guests. It seems like Mary is taking responsibility for what's happening a little bit. So she may be the first person to find out that they're running out of wine. And so she comes to Jesus. Again, nothing unusual here. She comes to Jesus and she says, "We're out of wine." And she knows from the angel, remember, Mary doesn't know everything about Jesus, but she knows enough to know that Jesus is special, that he can do things other people can't do. And so she's approaching Jesus, her son, quite understandably, and asking for help. She's asking for him to remedy the situation because they're in trouble, so there's no wine. And this is how Jesus responds to her. He says, "Woman." Okay. I've never said that to my mom. I don't know if you've ever addressed your mom like that. I don't think it goes over very well. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, Greek experts tell us that Jesus is not being rude here. He's not condescending or mean. So this doesn't sound maybe as it sounds to us. So it's a little bit softer than we think. It's very hard to translate. You have different translations getting at it differently. So it's not rude, but it is certainly abrupt. It is certainly, he's certainly being distant. He's unwilling to go along with what his mom is telling him to do. So on the one hand, he's not being mean to his mom. On the other hand, he's clearly putting distance between himself and his mom. He is refusing to go along with what she is telling him to do, what she's asking for. And then he says this, again, this mysterious phrase, "My hour has not yet come." Now, it's easy to take that as, I'm not supposed to do miracles yet. So you're asking for a miracle, but it's not time to do miracles yet. However, he then does it. So he says no to Mary, calls her, you know, being harsh with her in some ways, and then he turns around and still does what she would want him to do. So confusing. Now, here's one way to understand it. Maybe it's like a mother calling her teenage son who's playing video games in the basement, and the mom is yelling down, right, "Dinner's ready!" And the son goes, "Mom!" You know that "Mom, I'm not hungry." And she goes, "Dinner's getting cold. Dinner's ready. Come up." And he goes, "Mom, I'm busy right now." And mom goes again, "Come up for dinner." And finally, the son goes, "Fine, right? Fine. I'm coming, Mom." Is that what happened in Cana? There's the persistent mom, right? And Jesus is reluctant. He's saying, "This is not the right time to do it." And she just keeps pushing him and pushing him. And finally says, "Fine. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll make wine for your family." So he didn't really want to do it. His mom kind of forced him, and he did it. And not right, but oh well, she's happy. Is that how we look at this text? Some people do. You look at it, he didn't want to do it, but he did it for her. And it wasn't exactly the right time, but it happened. Now, this interpretation doesn't make sense because later, this is verse 11, John tells us that this is the first of Jesus' signs or miracles. This is the first miracle that Jesus performs. Now, if you are trying to do something, you're starting a ministry, you're publishing a magazine, and that's your first issue, that's not going to be random. It's not going to be accidental. It's not going to be just somebody forced my hand and now I have to do it. It's going to be something very intentional. And I think, and John certainly thinks so, that this miracle, this sign, is very intentional. And what Jesus does here is not just a concession to his mom's wishes. It's not like, "Fine, I'm going to use my supernatural powers to help my cousins," you know. I don't think that's what's going on. I think this is well thought out, this is intentional, and Jesus is doing something to communicate to us that he is someone and what he's about to do here and what he came to do and what he's offering to us. I think that there's a lot of things packed here that are intentionally here, that John knows are here. And I get it from verse 11 because it says it's the first sign. But it revealed his glory. Revealed his glory. And the disciples put their faith in him. They believed in him. So John looks at that and he says, first sign, revealed Christ's glory. And as a result of that, the disciples believed. So we're not talking about just random magic trick, you know. We look at these miracles sometimes and it's like, oh, that's cool. Jesus can turn water into wine. Okay, I think it's pretty cool too, because it's so quickly, you know. And at the same time, there's meaning, there's intention, there's all this richness of gospel truth that's packed in here. So my conviction is that this first sign encapsulates all of the things that Jesus is and what he's come to do. And I think if we're attentive, and if we've put it in the context of Scripture, because there's a lot of background stuff here that we need to know, we will see how this story actually reveals God's glory, Christ's glory to us, and it elicits our faith. So my outline is very simple. We're going to look at his glory first and how that glory is revealed and work through the text. And then we'll actually discover what faith is, because we always talk about belief, right? What does it mean? This text helps us understand what it means to believe on the basis of the glory that has been revealed here. Okay. Let's talk about his glory. By turning water into wine at this particular wedding in Cana, Jesus revealed his glory. He revealed who he is, that's one, what he has come to accomplish, that's two, and what he is offering to us, that's three. So who he is, what he has come to accomplish, and what he is offering to us. So first, who he is. I'm going to work through some of these sayings that seem so jarring or confusing to us. So when Jesus calls his mother woman, what is happening here, he's intentionally putting distance between himself and his mother. This is his way of saying, I am no longer under your authority. And I will not perform this miracle that you want me to perform because I want to make you happy. He's refusing to do that very deliberately. This is where you sense the harshness. She's asking him to do something on the wrong basis. She's in a sense saying, you're my kid, you have special powers, our family is in trouble, do something. And he's saying, no. I will not do what you ask me to do because of you. I'm not going to do it just to save our family from social embarrassment. I'm not going to do it just so that you feel okay about this party. He refuses to do it on that basis for that reason. But he still does it. He does perform the miracle that Mary wants him to perform. So what's going on here? He's saying, I am not going to act as your son, but I will act as God's son. He's transitioning his authority. Now, all over the Gospel of John, we see Jesus saying, I am not here to do my will. I am not here to speak my words. I am here because my Father sent me, and I will do what my Father tells me to do. I will fulfill his will, and I will say his words. This is the transition. Now, Jesus is a good kid. He loves his mom, but at this point, he has to break away. And he has to announce with words to his mom, but also with this miracle, that a new thing is happening, and he's right in the midst of it. And he's acting on behalf of the Father. And a whole new creation is breaking into this world. And he's not doing it for his mom, or for anyone else, for that matter. John 6:38 says, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is what we're seeing happening in this passage. So, D.A. Carson, one of the commentators, says, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. She responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. So when she comes to him as his mom, Jesus pushes her away. He's saying, this relationship is not going to work for this purpose. But when she then pulls back and she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. She's acting not just as his mom, she's acting as a believer. Now she's placed her faith in him. Not as his mom, but as a believer. So there's a transformation that's happening in Mary's heart too. But for Jesus, it was very important to put distance between him and his mom. Now, we live in an area that's heavily Catholic. And I have relatives in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and a lot of people worship Mary. The reasoning is, in fact, some of the reasoning is based in this text. People are saying, well, Mary is so connected to Jesus, and Jesus loves his mom so much that if she asks him to do something, surely he will do it. So let me ask Mary so that Mary can ask Jesus so that Jesus can ask God, and so it gets done. That's the reasoning. This is what Matthew Henry says to that reasoning. He says, the Son of God is appointed our advocate with the Father. But the mother of our Lord was never designed to be our advocate with the Son. That's not Mary's role. And in fact, if you're going to base that kind of thinking on this text, you're not reading the text right. Because Jesus says, woman, what does it have to do with me? Jesus pushes her away. Jesus doesn't do it because of her. So she is ineffective in her request, but Jesus does it because he does the will of the Father. So that's an aside, but it's here in the text. It's important for us to see that. So in this miracle, Jesus' glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, is revealed. He's not just Mary's kid. He's not just Joseph's kid. He's not just this guy from Nazareth. He's the Son of God who has come to redeem his people. Okay, so that's who he is. Secondly, his glory is revealed in that he tells us what he has come to accomplish, what he's come to do. That's the other strange saying here. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the hour of miracles, the hour of him finally doing these things that he's come to do? Is Mary pushing him into something he's not ready to do yet? I don't think so. If you read the Gospel of John, almost every time the hour is mentioned, when Jesus says, the hour has not come yet, or the hour has come, he's talking about the hour of his suffering and death. It's very specific. So the hour is the time when he will finally be brought as a sacrifice for his people. And so what he's thinking about, he's thinking about his death. He's thinking about the cross. Now, let's play it out. Mary comes and says, they have no wine. And he says, I'm not ready to die yet. And you said, what? Mary says, there's no wine. Jesus says, I'm not ready to die yet. What is he talking about? Remember, this is a wedding. Remember, Jesus is a single man. Jesus is early 30s, right? He is a single Jewish man where family and marriage is highly regarded. He's at a wedding. What do you think he's thinking about? He's thinking about his own wedding. Of course, he's thinking about his own marriage. Anyone who goes to a wedding, if you're not married, what are you thinking about? You're happy for the couple, but you're thinking about yourself. Of course you are. As you sit there, right, and you sit there and you're picking at your fish and you're thinking, should have gotten chicken, right? And you're watching people on the floor, and there's Uncle Vern there, and Celebration is playing. And where's your mind? If you're a single person, where's your mind? You're thinking, am I ever going to get married? Should I marry the person I'm dating? What's my wedding day going to be like? It's natural for us to project that. Jesus is in the culture where I'm sure people have asked him all the time and asked his mom all the time, why is Jesus not married? Let's find him a nice girl, right? He's at the wedding thinking about his own wedding day. But who is his bride? It's not just a nice girl, right? In the Bible, we see this rich imagery of God as our bridegroom, of God as our husband, and his people as his bride. His people Israel, his people the church as his bride. There's no question that Jesus is thinking about that. He's thinking, I'm at a wedding. I'm looking forward to my wedding day when I will get to hold my bride. Now, why is he bringing up his death? Because he knows that for him to get his bride, he will have to die for her. Do you see how it makes sense? Mary comes and says, there's no wine. Let's get this wedding, let's keep it going, right? And Jesus says, I'm not ready to die yet. Because I was just thinking about my wedding day, and I know that for me to get my bride, I will have to die. Of course that's what he's thinking about. And he's going through all these things, these emotions, these thoughts in his heart as he is considering what will need to happen for him to finally embrace his bride. Now, Scripture is so rich with this imagery. I'll take you to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. I think this is what Jesus is thinking about as his mom comes to him and asks him to make more wine for the party. This is John, the same writer that's writing this in a different book, book of Revelation. He's describing this day, the consummation of God's work of redemption, this great marriage feast, the celebration of God's love for his people. John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That's the image in Jesus' head, of course. He's at a wedding. What else is he thinking about? But notice how it says it's the marriage of the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Because Jesus was going to have to sacrifice himself as a lamb on the altar to get his bride. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So at the wedding, when Mary is asking Jesus to help with the wine situation, he's thinking about his bride and his wedding day, and he knows that for him to be with his bride, he would have to die for her. Oh, how he longs for that day. He's dreaming about that day when he will finally get to see his bride adorned, right? Made beautiful, coming down the aisle, and he's ready for her. That's what's in his heart. You can forgive his harshness a little bit here, because that's what he's caught up in, that image, the bride coming down, him waiting for him. We know that for us to fall into the arms of our bridegroom, he had to spread his arms on the cross. That's why he says, my hour has not yet come, but it is coming. I have come to die for my people so I can save them from their sins. When Jesus turns the water into wine, he uses specific stone jars designed for Jewish rites of purification. It's not accidental that John writes that he's mentioning specifically, not just any vessels, but specific jars that Jesus uses. Why? Well, those jars were used for symbolic, for ritual cleansing, ritual purification, to make one acceptable in God's presence, to kind of try to cleanse some of that sin off of you. Now, they knew it was symbolic, they knew it was ritual, but they did it because they knew they were sinners, and so they were trying to present themselves to God a little cleaner. And so they're using these rituals, putting the special water, right, on themselves so that God would see them as more acceptable. Jesus comes, takes that water, he turns it into wine. Now, in a little bit, we're going to come to the table, and I'm going to say, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the wine. This is my blood, Jesus says, spilled for you. The symbolism is that he takes the water that cannot purify them, and he fills it with wine, with the blood of his redemption that can. That's the symbolism. That's what's happening here. He's not just providing wine for the party. Yes, he's doing that, and we'll talk about that. But But he's saying, this is why I have come here. I've come here for my bride to win her back. And the way I do this is by shedding blood, by sacrificing myself so that I can get her, so I can finally purify her, cleanse her, so she can wear the nice linen and the pure dress. Now, you thought it was a magic trick, right? For the cousins to make the party go, to keep the party going. There's so much more here than that. Not just a miracle, but a very intentional miracle to tell us who he is, what he has come to do, and now finally, what he's offering to us. Here's another aspect of his glory. He reveals himself as the true master of the feast. True master of the feast. Master of the feast was a person responsible to keep the party going. That's sort of like an MC, sort of like maybe somebody who's overseeing the catering and the music, maybe kind of like a host, you know, somebody whose responsibility is to make sure the party is going well. And so this master of the feast couldn't do it. There was no more wine. Jesus steps in, provides the wine, and so saves the reputation of the master of the feast. Jesus takes on the role of the master of the feast for this particular wedding. It's Jesus who keeps this party going. Again, rich symbolism here. I already mentioned that in that Revelation passage, at the consummation of history, there will be a wedding feast. And we talked about the wedding part of it, but let's look at the feast part of it. There's a feast that God is promising to us. It's not just going to be a ceremony, right, and then we all go home. There's a reception as well. There is a party. There is a feast. We read from Isaiah 25 at our call to worship passage. I'll just read verse 6 from that, Isaiah 25, 6. Listen to what Scripture says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. All over Scripture, our experience of God is described in sensory terms. We are to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Not just to think that He's good, but to taste and to see that the Lord is good. We are to thirst after Him like a deer, like an animal that needs water. Sensory terms, very, very tangible things here. We're to delight in God and be satisfied with His love. Psalm 90 says, satisfy me with your steadfast love in the morning. Satisfy. There's sensory language here. What Jesus is offering to us, which is part of the revelation of His glory, He already told us who He is. He told us that He's come for His bride. Now He's saying, what I'm offering to you is a feast. The best analogy we have for the kind of experience that God is offering is that of eating and drinking. Scripture is full of those kind of metaphors. Let me deal directly with the issue of wine, okay? And I'm going to warn you a little bit because I'll push some of you on this issue. Because I know that we have people who don't drink at all. We have people who drink fine and it's not a problem for them and they're okay with other people drinking. And we also have people who probably abuse it. So that's the spectrum. Now let me talk a little bit about that. Wine in Scripture is a symbol of God's blessing. Its purpose is to gladden the heart of man. Psalms 104, verse 15. The purpose of wine, which is considered to be God's gift and a sign of His blessing in Scripture, is to gladden your heart, is to make you happy, is to make you joyful. It signifies joy. And here Jesus makes wine for a wedding. Jesus is making an alcoholic drink for a wedding. We can't ignore this. This is what's happening in this. This is not juice, this is wine. There are many legitimate reasons to avoid alcohol. I'm not going to push anybody to drink. If you don't drink, you've chosen not to drink, and you have good reasons for that, this is your decision. Nobody should force you to drink. There are legitimate reasons. For example, lots of people abuse alcohol. Some of you have seen lives destroyed by the abuse of alcohol. It's perfectly legitimate to say, I'm not going to touch it. That's fine. You can refuse to drink alcohol because you think it's destructive. But you may not refuse to drink alcohol if you think it makes people happy. Do you see the difference? Some people reject alcohol because they think it's destructive, and it is. It could be. We misuse God's gifts. We abuse God's gifts, just like food and sex and all sorts of other things. But if you're saying, if you're uncomfortable with alcohol because you think it makes people happy, this is not a biblical view. The dark secret of legalism is that legalists don't so much despise sin as they despise happiness. If you think when the children are running around the church and you don't like that and you say, stop it, there are legitimate reasons to say that. They can hurt someone. They can hurt themselves. It's important to make sure they're okay. Totally fine to stop any child in the church and say, stop it, if you have a good reason. But if you're stopping them because they're having too much fun, because they're too joyful, because you're not having fun, but they're having fun, and you want them to feel your misery, that is absolutely unbiblical. And you can apply it. Please apply it to any area of life. This is not about drinking per se. This is about any area of life. Why are you refusing to do something? Why are you telling other people not to do something? Is there a legitimate biblical reason? That's good then. Be strong on that. Be clear on that. But is it because you think they're having too much fun? Then don't do it. You can't do it. The Lord is offering a feast to us. The imagery of Scripture that relates to our relationship with Him and our ultimate experience of God is a feast with wine and meat. And by the way, this meat is not lean. Right? It's fat. It's, you know, it talks about this rich, right? You eat the fat and drink the sweet wine in Ezra or Nehemiah. That's the imagery. You have the it's over the top. It's a feast. Now, again, we abuse God's gifts. And we need to be very careful. We are to enjoy food, but we're not to make food an idol. We're to enjoy pleasure in any form that God has given us, but we're not to make it into an idol, of course. We've got to be very careful. But at the same time, pleasure is good. Joy is good. This is part of God's gift to us. Some of us think Christianity is about self-denial, it's about obedience, it's about commandments, it's about duty. I will tell you, from my reading of Scripture, that those things are there, but they are a means to a deeper level of joy. We have to take them seriously. The commandments are right. We are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our cross and carry it. Absolutely. Why? Because that will give us a greater joy with God. And when we get into the eternal kingdom of God, it's a feast. It's food and drink and dancing. So let's maybe start practicing it now. Maybe get used to the idea that we're supposed to be joyful, happy people and embrace the gifts that He's given us, not to abuse them, but embrace them and not to forbid anybody anywhere having fun. Now let's move to our faith. We're getting close to the end of this. I wanted to spend more time on the glory because we need to see what's happening here. And what's happening here is Jesus purposefully, intentionally revealing His glory as the Son of God who has come to acquire His bride. And the relationship He seeks with us is this deep, intimate relationship like we see in human marriage. That's the best analogy we have. And as He's come to do that, what He's ultimately offering to us is a feast, is that kind of experience of God. Now it says that the disciples believed. They saw that and they believed. They put their faith in Him. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to believe in Jesus, to put our faith in Him? I think there's at least three aspects of that relate to the glory that was revealed. Number one, we must see Him as He is. We must see Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself to us. He reveals Himself as the Son of God. He rejects Mary's authority over His life. That means that we cannot bring our own ideas into our relationship with Him. We cannot say, Jesus, I want you to be this kind of Jesus for me. Because that is what Mary tried to do, and He rebuked her. says, I'm not going to do it for you. What does it have to do with me? What you're asking has nothing to do with me. And many times we come to God with something that we think He's going to do because we have defined Him a certain way. And Jesus redefines who God is. And here we see Him as the Son of God with full authority, focused on getting His bride, focused on blessing His people and inviting them to the feast. As we talked about last week, we take Jesus on His terms. We come to Him on His terms. He defines our relationship with Him. Look at Mary's response here. She is seemingly dismissed by Jesus at first. And He says, woman, what's to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet. She backs off. And then she tells the servants, do whatever He tells you. Do whatever He tells you. This is a response of faith on Mary's part. Do whatever He tells you. He is the Son of God. So I'm backing off. I'm taking my authority off of Him. I'm taking my ideas off of Him and what He should be doing for His cousins. I'm taking that off. And now He's going to do what He wants to do. Let's follow Him. Whatever He tells you to do, you do that. Because He is the Son of God. Tim Keller describes this passage, that Mary's interaction with Jesus. And he says, first, Jesus seems to just brush her off. Then He does something that seems to have nothing to do with anything. He says, fill these purification jars with water. And Keller says this is a good picture of the Christian life. This is how your relationship with God is probably going to go. You're going to go to God. You're going to feel like He's just brushed you off. He's ignoring you. He's not listening to you. And then He's going to tell you to do something that you feel like has nothing to do with anything. And you're just going to stand there and say, what is happening here? This is what's happening with Mary. This is typical of our experience with God. And the solution to that, the response to that is, do whatever He says. I'm going to do whatever He tells me to do. Because as we see in this text, what Jesus does is, what He does is beyond anything that Mary could have asked. He does something much bigger, much greater, much more majestic. And as He does that, I am sure Mary is very happy. But this is not at all how she imagined this would go. Do whatever He tells you. Let's do whatever He tells us. He is the Son of God. So we see Him as He is. Secondly, we see ourselves as He sees us. I see myself as He sees me. If Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. And if Jesus was willing to die for His bride, He must really, really love us. How does He see His bride? How does Jesus see us? At the wedding, He's thinking about His wedding day. And what is He envisioning? He's envisioning Revelation 19, the bride adorned in splendor descending towards Him. He's envisioning His bride on her wedding day. Now, it doesn't matter what you look like, what your spouse looks like, but on the wedding day, the bride is beautiful, right? Nobody ever says this bride doesn't look good. Bride always looks good. It's the wedding day. That's the culmination. This is what Jesus is envisioning in His mind. This is how He sees us. He sees us as a bride on her wedding day. The only person who can't see the bride before she comes down the aisle is the groom. Right? The groom is the only person who doesn't know what she looks like. Why? So as not to spoil the effect. He needs to be ravished by her beauty. He needs to be completely floored by the way she looks. That's the wedding. That's the point. That's why we do it. When she comes down, He needs to be completely awed by her. Jesus looking at us is completely awed by us. Somebody told me this story. I can't remember who. It may be somebody here, so I'm sorry. If I'm telling your story, and if I'm telling it incorrectly, you can tell me later how to fix it, okay? But the story is somebody got married in a church that didn't have a center aisle. It had aisles on either side. And so the groom and the minister and the wedding party, they're all standing up front. And the bride comes in through that door, and of course everybody stands as they should. And the bridegroom can't see her. So he's standing here and he's just kind of jumping up and down, trying to see his bride. And I feel like that's what Jesus feels about us. I mean, isn't that we're coming down, this the bride in her splendor, and Jesus just can't wait to see us. This is biblical understanding of how Jesus thinks of us, how he feels about us. We're his bride. The question is, how could he feel that about me? Why would he think that I'm beautiful? Why would he think I'm accept? Why would he want to marry me? We know who we are. We all have those purification jars in our backyard, right? We all know that there's dirt, there's sin, there's guilt, there's shame. We're not beautiful. How would he accept us like that? How would he see us like that? Not because of us, but because of grace. I'm going to make another cultural analogy, and I hope this works better than some of my other analogies. Have you seen Say Yes to the Dress? It's a show on one of the channels. The whole show is, every episode is another bride usually with her family, usually with a lot of tension, family members, choosing a dress for her wedding. And no matter what happens, every episode ends with the bride putting the dress on, and everybody goes, "Oh, perfect. You look beautiful. This is a perfect dress." Now, that dress is Christ's righteousness that's given to us. That's not mine. It's not from my closet. We go somewhere to get it. Jesus gifts it to us. And he says, "Look, I'm going to dress you. I'm going to put this beautiful dress on you so that everybody will see this bride is beautiful. And so that when you come down the aisle, I will be there waiting for you, completely enthralled with how you look." Look at our passage. This is grace. Who gets the credit for the wine? Most people don't even know Jesus is making miracles in the kitchen. Nobody knows that. The servants know. None of the people at the party, the master of the feast doesn't know that. Who gets the credit? Master of the feast, the groom probably, people who are supposed to have done it and they didn't, they get the credit. Who did the work? Jesus. Jesus does the work and just gifts them that. He made so much wine. This is like 150 gallons of wine. And this is good wine. And some commentators, they speculate that, of course, they're not going to drink all of it. And that's going to be left over, and the couple will be able to sell it later, and they'll have some money put away for their marriage. This is a blessing that goes well beyond what's expected. Jesus does something here that is applied to other people. His work brings glory to others. And so we are clothed in his righteousness. When Jesus came to live the life that he lived it on our behalf. So whatever he did, everything good that he did, by faith connected with him, this is faith, we see ourselves as he sees us, connecting to him by faith, now God sees us through Christ, and so his perfection, his obedience, his law-keeping is now ours. We take his righteousness that he earned, and now it's put on us by faith. When he died, he cleanses us from sin. How? He dies as a perfect human being and as an infinite God. He dies and that covers our sin. And so what we should get, what we deserve, he took in our place. And his righteousness now is applied to us. Our sin was given to him. We gave him our dress that we picked out, right? And he gave us a beautiful dress. And so now we're clothed in that righteousness and fully accepted with God through Christ. The gospel is like that final scene in any romantic comedy. When that forced wedding is happening, right? Somebody settled for someone and there's some agreement and they have to get married and she's not happy. But she's going through with it, and then her beloved shows up, right? The door of the church. I'm here. She runs away with him. This is the gospel. Jesus shows up and he breaks up this forced marriage that we have made with the world. And he says, I'm here. See yourself as I see you. Perfect, beautiful, adorned in splendor. And finally, to have faith in Christ is not only to see him as he is and to see ourselves as he sees us, but also to see Christianity as it really is, to see this faith, to see this way of life as it really is. Do you see that what God has given you is wine? Do you see that God is inviting you to a feast? There are many metaphors for our interaction with God in Scripture. God is our bread for sustenance, or water for survival, or even milk for nutrition, especially as you're growing as a baby. But there's also wine. Wine for joy. Do you taste and see that the Lord is good? Even as I'm saying that, I'm pushing myself and I'm pushing you towards a more biblical understanding of what our life with God is supposed to be like. It's not just he provides necessities. I'm a sinner. He died so I can go to heaven. Is it true? Yes, it's true. But there's more. It's not only that he gives us water so we don't die, or milk so we can grow. He gives us wine so we can be happy. This is a biblical understanding of what Christianity is like. Look in our text and look what Jesus does. The jars are filled to the brim. You can't put any more liquid in those vessels. Why? Because there's abundance. He gives us as much as he can give us, as much as we can contain. This is what he wants to do. He makes, like I said, 150 gallons of wine that's good. It's good wine. Abundance, over the top nature of our life with God is seen here. This is what he's offering to us. Not just enough. That would be great if he just offered enough for us. He offers too much. There's always more in God. You never get to the point where you say, I got everything I need from God. I'm at that level where there's nothing else for me to explore with God. I can't know him any better. I can't love him any harder. You never get to that point. There is no point like that. There's always abundance. There's always more. The master of the feast is a little upset, right? That the better wine is kept until later. His thinking is absolutely logical. When you come to the party, right, you're still fresh, you're going to taste things better, and so bring the best stuff first. You please the taste buds of your guests. And then when they've been drinking for a little bit, they're not as alert, bring the worst wine. They're not going to care. And Jesus does completely opposite. He says there's better wine that's coming later. There's better food that's coming later. This is the Christian life. It develops and it grows and it becomes better with time. I want to address the believers here. If you're a believer, do you see your life with God in those terms? Do you see that that's a feast that he's inviting you to? And yes, there will be a feast that will happen. There's the eschatological feast, the messianic feast that still will happen. And we'll all participate in that. But even now, your life with God can be described in sensory terms. And eating and drinking and tasting, that's all part of how we experience God. So if that pushes you away, if that alarms you, I encourage you to look into it more. Look at the scriptures. Look at your life and see if you're pursuing God in the way that he has set it up for us. And for the unbelievers, for those who may not be Christians today, you may reject the gospel, you may reject Christ. But if you do that, You need to know what you are rejecting. Don't reject something that you have misunderstood or we have misrepresented to you. What Jesus is offering to you is a feast. He comes to you as the Son of God with full authority. He comes to you as the bridegroom seeking a deep relationship with you. And he comes to you as the master of the feast. And he's saying, you are welcome at my feast. You're going after these things in your life that are fun. There's pleasure, there's joy in your life. You have no idea what God is offering to you in Christ. And so if you're rejecting Christ, reject knowing what he's offering to you. But of course, my plea and our plea is don't reject it. Embrace it. Go to the feast. Go to the party. Be in his wedding. Embrace him by faith, meaning that you see him for who he is, the way he defines himself, knowing that he has come to be with you, to form a relationship with you like husband and wife form a relationship together. And that he has come to die for you to get you as his bride. That he sees you in this way, in this beautiful way. He accepts you by grace. And that he is inviting you to a feast. Let's pray. We're going to come to the table. And this is one of those times where the transition to the table is very easy to make. We'll come forward and we will sing. We'll take communion in front, or you're welcome to take it back to your seats. If you need time to reflect on the gospel, if you're unable to come forward, one of the elders will bring communion to you. If you're out on the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, so you'll just move forward where you are. If you're not a follower of Christ, don't do this, but take him. Go to him. Accept his offer of a feast for you. If you are a believer, you're welcome here. You don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to be part of God's family following Jesus, and you're welcome to come to the table here. What we see at the table is it's almost like that miracle at Cana. It's an encapsulated gospel, right? It's everything is put together in these tight symbols and this metaphors and these things. You come to the bread and you see the bread is broken, his body broken for you. He came to die for you. You come to the cup and you're saying, this is his blood spilled for me. The blood that is now the basis of a new covenant is no longer water that purifies me, it's his blood that cleanses me. The blood of the sacrifice, taking his sins upon himself, given us his righteousness. And there's this new covenant, a new life, a new type of existence that is offered to us at the table. And we come into the table, we embrace that by faith. And we say, I am here not because I'm good. I'm here because God has invited me here. He's welcomed me at this table, and I'm coming by faith, knowing that there's grace in Jesus to make me acceptable to him, like a bride adorned in splendor. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for being able to spend just some time on this passage and reflecting on the first sign, the first miracle of our Savior. A sign that sets the tone for the rest of his ministry. A sign that tells us who he is, why he came, and what he is offering to us. Let it not just stay on the pages of this book. Let us not just walk away and say, well, that's an interesting insight, and I've learned something new, and there's a fact about the Jewish culture. But let us walk away transformed by who Jesus is and what he's come and what he's offering to us. Let us respond to all those things in faith and see him for who he is, the Son of God, the bridegroom, the master of the feast. Let us respond to what he has come to do, form a relationship with us so we make that step forward and say, I want to be in a relationship with you. And if I've been walking with you, I want more of you. If I have not been walking with you, I want to make that first step and embrace you as my Savior. And we want to correct our understanding of what this Christian life is supposed to be like. We all have different ideas, but we can't bring our ideas to your world. We need to accept what you teach us is true and live in that reality. And so when you tell us that our relationship with you is like a feast, it's like eating and drinking, It's like dancing. It's like singing. We pray that you would help us embrace that fully. Yes, some of us are very uncomfortable with fun and joy and pleasure. And that is because we're sinners. Our hearts have been reoriented towards other things. Some of us abuse fun and joy and pleasure. Again, because we're sinners. So change us and bring us to the right perspective of what this life with you is supposed to be like. And by your Holy Spirit, adjust and tweak our understanding, open our hearts to experience you the way you are, not just to know, but we're to experience this feast. And by your Holy Spirit, adjust our hearts so we can take it. And let us live patiently until the day when we will be presented to our bridegroom as the bride without wrinkle or blemish, cleansed, purified, perfectly beautiful, wearing the dress of righteousness, pure, fully acceptable to you because of Christ's death and resurrection. Let us have patience as we wait for that, even as Jesus waits for that too. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.